We are kicking off a new series today, really formally next week, but we're going to do a bit of an overview today. And kind of today's message is really sort of a setup for us, a thematic kind of in symphonies they would call this the overture, right? This is the part that kind of rehearses the themes that are going to be coming. We're going to look over the next several weeks, most of the summer, at these what are classically called the I Am sayings of Jesus in John's Gospel. And as I was coming to be with you all, and I was praying and saying, Lord, you know, where do you want us to go in your word on Sunday mornings? What's on your heart for us? I just had this really clear sense that we needed to start with Jesus. And we needed to start with Jesus in his own words. What does he have to say about himself and what he's about? Because if we're faithful in understanding that, in embracing that, and in following Jesus, and we understand what he's about, then he gets to set the agenda for us. Amen? And we're going to talk about that a little bit. But this morning, we're going to dive into a passage from Luke chapter 4, which is what I call Jesus' vision and mission statement, where he kind of unpacks a little bit and paints a picture of what he's all about. So open your Bible or your phone app to Luke chapter 4, and we're going to pick it up starting at verse 14 and continue through verse 30. Luke tells the story this way. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him, and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you had done in Capernaum.' But I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this, and they got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right on through the crowd and went on his way. And that's where we're going to pause. All of this, my friends, is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. And thank you, Jesus, for setting the tone, setting the agenda, not just for you, but all who would come after you and follow in your name. Lord, that is your right, that is your privilege and honor as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And our prayer is that you'll help us by the power of your Spirit to apprehend what it is that you want us to be about in following in your footsteps. And then give us the courage and the ability to do that, because we ask it in your precious and strong, mighty name. All God's people said, amen and amen. I had a very unique experience growing up. I grew up not too far from here, down in Jacksonville, Florida. And the summers were quite fun for me, because I had a grandmother who happened to be an elementary school teacher and later a vice principal. So she had her summers off, and she loved road trips. She loved to take road trips, and I was her sort of little traveling buddy. So we would load up in her. She drove these ginormous cars, right? These old boats of Cadillacs and Lincoln Continentals and stuff. And in those days, car seats were not a thing, right? Seat belts were barely a thing. So we would load the back seat full of toys and activities and things to carry on. In fact, in those days, the cars were so big, there was this like back window deck You all remember, some of you old folks remember, yeah, right, the deck on the back, right? And so you could like do a pillow and a sleeping bag and stuffed animals and so forth, and you'd just be like chilling out under this big giant window, checking out the sky and everything. We never thought about it from a safety standpoint. It was just kind of what you did, right? And we would take these summer trips, usually up and down the eastern seaboard, but my grandmother was nothing if not curious and well-informed, kind of a walking encyclopedia about history. And so every time we would see one of those silver and black historical markers on the side of the road, y'all know what I'm talking about? She would pull over, right? And we would pull over and she'd start reading and learning about the unique history of this little spot or this area, or even if there wasn't a historical marker, but she knew there was something interesting about this town or region, she would pull off and we'd take a little detour and go through this town and she'd tell me about it. She was just sort of teaching all along the way as we traveled. Now, these were pre-GPS days. So my job in those days was, millennials, there's a thing called a map. It's not an app, it's a map. And it was this big, cumbersome piece of paper that had all these folds in it. You could rarely get them to fold back up the way they unfolded, right? Can I get an amen? And so you'd have these big maps, and you'd open this thing up, and so my job was to take these big, cumbersome maps and to trace our route and to try to keep us on track and then try to fold that crazy thing up. It rarely worked in that. But we seldom got lost, and it wasn't because I was a great navigator. We seldom got lost because even though we occasionally took a little detour, or maybe the scenic route, if you know what I mean, we always got where we were going. We always ended up where she had planned for us to go because she had a vision. She understood where she wanted us to go. And even though it might take us on some circuitous routes at times, we never did not end up at the place she intended for us to go. We always got to the destination because she started and continued with a clear sense of vision. And I have to tell you that over 26 years of full-time ordained Christian ministry, I have seen many, many instances of both people and churches who have kind of lost their way and have sort of floundered a bit because they lacked a clear sense of vision. They lacked a sense of, we know why we're here. We know what we're supposed to be about. We have a clear sense of our unique niche in the world, our purpose as the people of God. And so as a consequence, they end up kind of floundering a little bit and never really achieving the fullness of all that they're capable of all that God has in store for them, of what God has destined them to do. They end up having their focus sort of fractured in many, many different directions, and they end up doing a lot of really good, well-intentioned stuff, but never really realizing the fullness of what they're capable of and what God has destined them for. In many respects, I like to say they live a mile wide and an inch deep. They do a lot of stuff, and much of it is very, very good. But perhaps they're not achieving as great and deep and profound an impact as they could if they were more clearly and strategically focused in their vision, like Jesus was. Jesus shows us a better way. In Luke chapter 4, he outlines for us through the prophet Isaiah what his sense of his vision, mission, and values were. And in the context of Luke 4 is that Jesus he's just come from his time in the wilderness. He spent 40 days, been baptized by John the Baptist. Luke tells us that the Spirit compelled him to go out into the wilderness after his baptism, and he spent 40 days out there. Without food or water, just intensely focused. If you've ever done any fasting in your life, you know how it has this unique ability to really focus your attention. Because you're hungry, for one, and you want to eat. But that hunger sort of drives you to the Lord in prayer. And so Jesus spent 40 days intensely focused in prayer and seeking God's direction and purpose for his life as he gets ready to launch the public phase of his ministry. And then he comes home to Nazareth to do this, but I want you to notice how this begins. Look at verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Because he has done what? What does it say? Anointed me. So I'm a talk back preacher. You gotta work with me here. What does it say? He has what? Anointed me. Jesus is making clear at the very beginning, this is not some crazy harebrained scheme that I've come up with on my own. I'm not off, you know, kind of doing my thing by myself. I have taken the time and made the effort to put myself in the very presence of Almighty God to listen and to let him anoint me, fill me, give me his heart, his vision for this world. And he draws on this rich imagery of the prophetic literature. He talks later about both Elijah and Elisha that we looked at last week. But by using this phrasing, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me. He is drawing on this very, very rich tradition of the prophets of Israel. And standing in that stream as supreme among them, the prophet of all prophets, if you will. And he says, this is something, what I'm about to tell you is something that has come from the very essence, the Spirit, the heart of God. He's on me. He's anointed me. And so what does he say? Here's my vision. It's kind of like he goes back home to announce this. It kind of reminds me of when politicians announce their candidacy and they go home to the people who know them best, and they outline their platform. Jesus is doing that. He goes to Nazareth. He goes to the church where he grew up, and he stands up as this kind of typical in his day, and he says, "Can I have Isaiah, please?" And the attendant goes over and gets Isaiah, hands it to him, he opens it up and reads this passage. And the essence of his vision is very clear. He says, I, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me for a very particular purpose. First of all, to preach good news to the poor. To proclaim the gospel, the good news, both to those who are materially impoverished as well as those who are spiritually bankrupt. In fact, Matthew says as much. Matthew, in his version of the Sermon on the Mount, says, unlike Luke, who says, blessed are the poor, Matthew says, he adds a little nuance, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are not only materially impoverished, but those who recognize that spiritually they are bankrupt in and of themselves. He says, my vision, my purpose in life is to proclaim good news to the poor, to also proclaim release to the captives, to set people who are in bondage free. What's interesting is that never in the gospel accounts do we hear of Jesus going into a jail cell or a prison ministry like we think of today. Not that that was, he might have, but the gospel writers don't record that for us. But Jesus understood that people are not just in bondage when they're in a jail cell. There are plenty of people in your world and mine who are in bondage to a whole host of things, but who've never been in a physical jail cell. And Jesus says his purpose is to proclaim freedom for those who are enslaved and in bondage. He says, thirdly, he wants to give sight to the blind. And we see over and over again in the Gospels where he does that. Physically blind people, miraculously, with his touch, with his words, can see. But there are also many, many instances where metaphorically in the Gospels people go, aha, I get it. One of my favorites is the Roman centurion in Mark's Gospel at the moment of Jesus' death. And he's there. He's been blind to this reality for so long. And Mark has the first one to really recognize the salvific work of Jesus on the cross, be a Roman centurion. And he's standing there watching this whole thing happen. And he sees Jesus die. And he says, truly, this man was the Son of God. His eyes were open. And Jesus says, my purpose in life is to give sight to those who are blind, to perform miracles to those who are physically blind, and to open the eyes of those who think they can see but are in fact really blind. Amen? Come on, y'all. I know I done left preaching and gone to meddling now, hadn't I? Yeah, he says, and he also says he wants to set free those, to release those who are oppressed, who are burdened down, who are carrying around the weight of the world on their shoulders, who are feeling it. And to proclaim the sort of the triumphal crescendo of this vision statement, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is a reference to the Jubilee of the Old Testament. To sort of say in his being, in his very essence, I am here as the incarnation of God's gracious Jubilee. It is here. It is party time in the kingdom. Amen? Yes. And that's his heart. That's his vision. And lots of other folks want to kind of insert their own ideas into that. And he will not allow himself to be distracted or dissuaded from pursuing that vision, no matter what. Even those who praised him, but who had kind of their own take on what he should do and what he should be about. Look at John chapter 2 for a minute with me. John chapter 2 is the folks that are sort of praising him. Look at verses 23 and 24. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But, 24, Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He knew their mixed motives, their ulterior motives. He was hip to that scene, if you will. And he did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. He, even though people around him were saying, man, Jesus, you're the man. You're it. He would not allow himself to be caught up in their enthusiasm and support because he knew that they had some mixed and ulterior motives. And he wouldn't let that distract him. Even all the accolades and all the praises, he wouldn't let that distract him from his core sense of calling and mission in the world. Nor would he let those who criticized him deter him. Turn back to Luke chapter 4 and look at, again, this sense of the way that people responded to Jesus. So first, after he's been preaching and teaching in the synagogue, man, everybody is so taken with him. Look at verse 22. All spoke well of him, and they were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? I mean, don't we know this kid? Didn't he grow up here? How can he be so learned and wise and insightful, right? He's just one of us. But then when he puts his finger on some of the issues in their hearts, the tide turns. And it doesn't, they're less enthusiastic, shall we say. Look at verse 28. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. And they got up, drove him out of the town, and they took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. Now, please don't do that if you don't like what I'm preaching about. I mean, we can talk about it, right? Rotten eggs, tomatoes, that's fine. Just don't take me out, throw me off a cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. He knew who he was. He knew who he was. He knew what he was to be about. He wouldn't let the praises of people deter him, nor the criticism of others deter him or distract him. I was told very early on in my ministry by a wise mentor, he said, David, people are going to have all kinds of reactions to your leadership and your ministry. He said, never believe your press clippings. You're never as good as they say you are, and you're never as bad as they say you are. Just keep your eyes on Jesus and be faithful. And that has served me very well over the years. Jesus wouldn't let the praises and the accolades nor the critique and criticism of people distract or deter him from his primary sense of mission in life. Nor would he allow the zeal of his followers. And there were times when people who were very close to Jesus got really excited and they tried to co-opt him into their cause. And their zeal sometimes ran amok. And Jesus wouldn't allow himself to get caught up in that. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9, where I want you to see Jesus is in Samaria, and the folks there are not so keen on him in this particular instance. Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to Jerusalem, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into Samaria, the Samaritan village, to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, his own followers. And then went on to another village. They were trying to co-opt Jesus, as it were, into their zeal and their cause. And Jesus said, that's not what I'm about. That has nothing to do with setting the prisoner free or giving sight to the blind. So we're not going there, guys. Stay focused on the vision. And let's move forward. We're going to Jerusalem. That's part, the climax of the vision. There were many, many, many people in Jesus' day, some very close to him, who had their own idea, their own agenda, their own expectations of what a Messiah should and shouldn't do, could and couldn't be, and they tried to get Jesus to conform to their sense of what he should be about. Never does Jesus give in to that. He keeps his eyes, his heart, his spirit focused like a laser on what his calling and his purpose and vision in life was about. Despite the fact that lots of other folks, and what's interesting about that is that that's not just true for him. It's true for everyone who claims to be his followers. Us. He gets to call the shots, gang. He gets to set his agenda for our lives. We are no longer our own. The Apostle Peter says we have been bought with a price. We do not belong to ourselves any longer. If someone told you that becoming a Christian was something other than that or less than that, then I just want to apologize. They sold you a bill of goods. I'm telling you right now, in no uncertain terms, when you give your life to Jesus, you give up the right to control your own destiny. You are surrendering the control of your life to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, believe me, it is so worth it. So worth it. But let me be clear with you, that's the transaction that happens. You trade all your guilt, all your mistakes, all your failures, you get forgiveness, new life, hope, joy, and heaven thrown in as a bonus. You get all of that and more. It's so worth it. But that's the reality. He gets to call the shots. He gets to set the agenda. And when we embrace that reality, when we say, Jesus, I want your vision to be my vision. I want your vision to be our vision. It radically and wonderfully transforms the world around us. Because he said, here's what's really interesting. He said, after he finished reading Isaiah, he said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The Greek tense of that word fulfilled is quite fascinating, at least to me. It may not be to you, but it is to me. It's the perfect tense. And in Greek, what that means is the action is sort of a singular, completed action, but it has ongoing effects endlessly into the future. Kind of reminds me of when you sort of toss a stone out into a placid lake, right? The act of throwing the stone and it's hitting the water and sinking to the bottom is a singular completed event. But the results of that, the ripple effects, as we call them, of that can be seen for quite some time and distance, right? And in essence, Jesus is saying, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing today and is going to continue to be fulfilled throughout the ages. We are the fulfillment of that, the church, the body of Christ. We are the ongoing incarnation, if you will, of the heart and character of God. That's what Paul's talking about in Corinthians when he says we are the body of Christ. We're his physical manifestation of his Spirit's presence in a broken and lost and dark world. And it's incumbent upon us to live into that reality. And when we do, when we really truly embrace it, I'm telling you, gang, really cool stuff happens. I don't know if you've been following the news lately about some of the controversies surrounding the possibility of a change to the $20 bill, with putting Harriet Tubman on the $20 bill, and they've delayed it, and it's been in the news a lot lately. I don't know how much you know about her life, but she got this, what we're talking about this morning. I mean, she truly did. You might remember, you know, parts and pieces of her story, but Eric Metaxas does a great job, I think, of in one of his Breakpoint pieces talking about her life. She was born into slavery on a plantation in Maryland in 1822 and had all of the pains and struggles that go along with that. Mistreatment, abuse, hardship, heartbreak. She saw three of her own sisters sold, never to be seen again. When it looked like one of her brothers was going to be sold, her mama kind of put her foot down. And Eric says that when she found out about it, she told the folks there on the plantation, "The first man that comes into my house to take my son, I'm going to split his head open." She was done with that. And Eric says this about her. He says, her mother's actions likely implanted in Harriet the idea that resistance to evil was right and could sometimes even be successful. As a child, Harriet would run away herself for days at a time. But there were rays of joy in her life as well. Harriet's mother told her stories from the Bible, which developed in her a deep and abiding faith in God. When Harriet was about 26, Eric says, she learned that she might be sold away from her family, and the time had come to try to escape, so she made her way some 90 miles along the Underground Railroad. She traveled at night to avoid slave catchers, following the North Star until she reached Pennsylvania and freedom. And once there, she dared to make a dangerous decision. She risked her own freedom to set others free. For 8 years, she led scores of slaves north to freedom, and during those trips, she relied upon God to guide and protect her. She never once lost a runaway slave. As Harriet herself later put it, "I never ran my train off the track, and I never lost a passenger." But she gave all the credit to God, Eric continues, explaining, "It weren't me, it was the Lord. I always told him, I trust you. I don't know where to go or what to do, but I expect you to lead me. And he always did," she said. Her faith deeply impressed others around her. As abolitionist Thomas Garrett put it, "I have never met with any person of any color who had more confidence in the voice of God as spoken direct to her soul." Harriet Tubman discovered her passion and purpose in life because she knew Jesus. And he had transformed her and gave her the vision and the courage to do what she did, to give freedom, to provide release to the captives, literally, in her world. Now, you and I may not necessarily be in a similar situation where we can actively help those who are being trafficked to be set free, but we can certainly get involved with and support organizations, both personally and corporately as a church, that are involved in seeking to set free those who are trapped in various forms of trafficking, both here in Gwinnett County and around the world. We had some friends we really admire back in our church in California who left the comfort of America and their jobs and spent 2 years working with International Justice Mission in Ghana to rescue boys who were being trafficked on Lake Volta in the fishing industry. It's an incredible adventure for their family to go on. But the reality is that even though we may not be in a position where we can set people physically free, many of us, there are folks in your world who are in bondage. Bondage to crippling low self-esteem, or substance abuse, or pornography, or workaholism. And they need a friend. A friend who will come alongside them and love them to freedom. They need a church like Redeemer Church to be a safe place where they can land and be loved and wrestle with the big questions and issues of life without fear of being judged or condemned. We have family members who are blind, as it were, to the reality that life is about more than what we can accumulate for ourselves or the next awesome vacation we're about to take. That true life is found in giving ourselves away and in serving, and it is only when we give ourselves away that we find we get so much more in return. Amen? It's only then that our spiritual bankruptcy comes into focus and we can begin to see that there's so much more to life than what we can get for ourselves. Moreover, there are so many folks who now call this community their home who have come from other parts of the world and who need a friend. They are strangers in a strange land. We had good friends in our church in Boise, Idaho, where we were for many years, who were refugee immigrants from Iraq, father and son. They literally walked off the plane with two plastic grocery bags containing all their worldly belongings, barely being able to speak English, and 6 months of support from World Relief, the Refugee Resettlement Agency. And our church came around them and befriended them and loved them, and it was an incredible journey both for them and for us. Did you know that Gwinnett County is one of the most ethnically diverse counties in the country? The world has come here. We can get on a plane and go there, but they have come here. The Lord has brought the world to our doorstep. And men and women who have been uprooted and dislocated from the familiar surroundings of the countries and the communities in which they grew up with are now strangers in a strange land. They need friends. People who will care for them, invite them into their home, help them find their way and discover how to make their way in this confusing landscape we call America. People who will befriend them and love them in Jesus' name with the hope that one day they will have earned enough trust and credibility to introduce them to their best friend. Amen? The fact of the matter is, Jesus' vision was not just his alone. It's his for us. And if we will embrace that, if we will lean into and live that vision as our reality, both personally and corporately, it's amazing what happens. Because really what happens is we become the answer to that timeless prayer. Thy kingdom come through me, through us, and thy will be done right here in Snellville, just as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for clearly outlining and delineating what was on your heart and in your focus, not just for your life and ministry, but for all those who would come after you, who would follow in your footsteps and call ourselves your disciples. Lord, it is so easy for us to get pulled in lots of different directions and to get our focus fractured. But I hope, Lord, that you'll help us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you'll anoint us and fill us with your Spirit, so that we can stay on track, stay focused, and preach good news to friends and neighbors who are desperately needing a word of encouragement, good news. That we could come alongside our friends and family members who we know are in bondage, Lord, to one thing or another, and help by your Spirit to be an agent that you use to set them free. God, you can use us as a church to help open the eyes of people, the spirit, the eyes of their heart and mind, to see the wonder and the beauty of your love. So God, just please pour out your Spirit on us. Come, Holy Spirit. Would you just come and fill us and anoint us and empower us and keep us focused, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.